The nation of Israel has been enslaved for quite a long time in the land of Egypt. They were placed into slavery because they had grown from a family to a large family and then to a small nation made up of a people called the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were a nomadic shepherd people who, even now in our text, continue to care for the sheep and livestock on behalf of the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They didn't like shepherding. They were a despised people group. But these same shepherd Hebrews, while living in Egypt and now confined within Egypt, would learn many valuable things related to cities and sustaining large groups of people and the life that comes from a less than nomadic lifestyle. Moses was born at a time that Hebrew babies were to be exterminated. But his parents feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they did not follow through on getting rid of a baby Hebrew boy. Ultimately, they placed him in the Nile River in a small basket, an ark of sorts, made out of papyrus and waterproofed, where the Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. And while he was raised by his natural mother for a time, he was eventually adopted into Pharaoh's family by the daughter, and he was raised up in the courts and the home of Pharaoh. Meanwhile, the Hebrew people remained enslaved, and were treated horribly as slaves. Moses carefully looked into the situation, and he considered him, the book says, to be a Hebrew. And he had the option. He could have been an Egyptian, or he could have been a Hebrew. He decided and chose to be considered a Hebrew. And about 40 years of age, he came upon an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses killed the Egyptian. He then hid the body. And the next day, upon finding out that his actions were known and the Hebrew people wanting nothing to do with him, he fled Egypt, knowing that Pharaoh would want him dead, and he found refuge in the land of Midian. Once in the land of Midian, we saw that he came to a well where he ends up assisting some young ladies trying to water their father's sheep. He ends up meeting the father and the family. He marries Zipporah, settles into life as a shepherd on behalf of his father-in-law, and he ends up having two sons. One we have met already, whose name was Gershom, commemorating the fact that Moses was a sojourner, a traveler through the land, be it Egypt or be it Midian. And years pass. Moses finds himself in need of taking the sheep on a journey towards the west, towards Egypt and into the Sinai Peninsula, which is where we have been for quite some time, because he travels to a mountain range called Horeb and to a mountain called Sinai, where he encounters a bush that was burning but was not burned up. It's a theophany, more precisely a Christophany, because it was a revelation of Christ as the angel of the Lord appearing as a fire within a bush. Of course, we keep saying, and the bush did not burn up. And Moses finds out quickly that God is holy. He's required to move his shoes as a sign of respect, because the very presence of God makes the ground around him holy. And God tells Moses that he has come down to deliver the sons of Israel out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. God tells Moses that he has heard the cry of Israel, and then he commissions Moses to be the means by which the people will be delivered. And Moses asks a very good question: who am I? Who am I to do this? It's a question from a very humble heart. It's a reasonable question because Moses has already tried to be their deliverer. We know this by the whole of Scripture, and he failed miserably. But his commission is confirmed, and God lets him know that he will be with him and gives him a sign to look forward to, and that is the people that he's commissioned to deliver out of Egypt will gather together and worship and serve the Lord at the base of the same mountain that he is now on, witnessing this bush that was burning but would not burn up. Moses then asked, "When I tell them the God of their fathers has sent me, and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So what a name. There's none of us in here that could give that name. I am who I am. That name in and of itself reveals the self-existence of God. A God who depends upon nothing and depends upon no one to exist. It just means that God is the only truly free entity that exists. He is transcendent. The name I am also reveals his active, committed, and caring presence. He is the I am because he is. He is truly with his people at all times, and he has always loved his people, and he always will. The I am is a name to remember because it ties back into the previous point of his always being there for his people. This name, the I am, is his personal name. This is the God who came down for the sake of his people. And as it is with Moses and the sons of Israel, this is his name to us as well. His people, all those who believe in the name of Jesus. All of us today who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who has come. The I am, the self-existent one, has come down and exists with us to sustain us, to direct us, to grant us entrance into the kingdom, to shepherd us, to raise us up, to reconcile us, to produce fruit within us, and to have us rest in his forever sovereign hand. In Revelation 1:8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now in our text, Moses, had to look forward and believe in this Redeemer. We get to look back and believe in the Redeemer and still look forward to his return. So we come to our text today, Exodus 3, and we'll read starting in verse 13 and go forward from there. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What's his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I again come to you and ask for your help this morning. Please use this time for your honor and your glory. We ask this in the name of the Redeemer who has come, and in whose name we are saved. Amen. So the sermon would be titled, "The I Am Provides a Plan." We have four sections: a plan for Moses, a plan for Pharaoh, a plan for Israel, and application, which is providence and a plan for us. First, a plan for Moses. So God has now, in our text, God has armed Moses with his name. The I Am then says in verse 16, go. Part of the plan was not for Moses to sit still and go, yep, the I Am's got this. The I Am is, the I Am is, and he's going to take care of everything, and I get to kick back and watch everything unfold. I'm going to pull out my chair, and hopefully it's not dry rotted, and I'm going to sit back on the mountain and watch everything take place. This is going to be a good show. I can't wait to see what he does next. I mean, it didn't say that at all, does it? It seems ridiculous for us in this day and age to say that, yet that's kind of how we act sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes. But go. Part of the plan was not for Moses to sit still and watch everything unfold. In fact, he already knew this. In verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. So there's a takeaway for us in this. In the plan that God has for us, there's nothing about inactivity to be noted. It is just that our activity is to be what God has outlined for it to be. This doesn't matter as it relates to our stage in life, by the way. Moses is around 80 years old when God said, go. Right? So we've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. God's plan was for Moses to go, and he knew he was to be going. And I would ask us as a group of people, every one of us, me included, that we learn this without going about it the hard way. Right? Go. We can look in here and see that we need to be doing what it is God has outlined for us to do, what he has said for us to do. There's no excuses. Now, we know there are things that we can do when we're younger that are not possible when we are older. And there are things that we can do when we are older that are not possible when we are younger. And there are things that we can do regardless of our age and condition. What we are to do is what God has said for us to do, whatever that is. What really matters is the condition of our hearts. Are our hearts set towards God? And if they are, then we will do what we know we are to do regardless of the situation. And there, I got to say, there's a malady in our nation. It's how we view our lives. It's as if we've worked and work in order to retire, and upon retirement, we are simply to stop and focus upon ourselves. Now, some of you go, well, you're talking about me. No, I'm talking about us. Because the other side of this is this. We literally look at our week, and all we do, if we pay attention to our culture and that integrates into our Christianity, and what we do is we look at our week and we go, man, I got 5 days and then I can get to the weekend. Oh, and do nothing except focus on me. You follow what I'm saying? We have a malady in our cultural Christianity, and that is whatever we do here as a must is simply to get to where we can focus on ourselves. It doesn't matter whether it's the day, finish this up so I can focus on me, the week, I got to finish this week up so I can focus on me, work life as a whole, got to finish this up so I can focus on me. You follow what I'm saying? What we should be doing is recognizing that we need to go. And as we are going, we are to do whatever it is we're doing for the glory of God. And if we're doing it for the glory of God, now all of a sudden we realize when we stop doing this, then we get to do this for the glory of God. And we get through this, then we get to do this for the glory of God. And we should long for it. I want to do whatever it is I'm to do for the glory of God. And if we're going to glorify God and do and work and live and play and all for the glory of God, man, what do we do on the Lord's Day? When we were younger, we must work for the glory of God, serving Him then. We retire for the glory of God, serving Him then. Whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. And in Moses' case, at 80 years of age, he was to go and deliver a nation. And he was to do it in the manner that God prescribed for him to do, not in his version of how it's supposed to look like he did when he was young and 40, and doing it his way, which failed. But that being said, Moses' going wasn't just limited to physical activities in the name of his local Reformed Baptist church. He was sent by God in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together. So God's told him to gather up these elders. Now, if I were to ask you what names come to mind when you hear or think of the book of Exodus, more than likely Moses comes up, for sure. And we might think of Aaron, and that's probably, if we know any of the intricacies, we might think of Miriam just simply because she was the sister who kind of watched over him when he was in the river. But Moses didn't do things on his own. Whatever we know about Moses to this point, what we have already seen is that he was not a young man any longer. And we know that now he was an humble man, and an humble person does not attempt to do everything on their own. Now, some of us need to learn this more than others. Right? I'm trying not to look at anybody. We're a small group, so if I look at anybody, you think, well, you, no. Some of us might need more work in this arena, but all of us need to recognize when we try to do everything on our own, that is arrogance on our part. We can't do it. And I'm not talking about cutting firewood, particularly, or maintaining the house, particularly. I'm talking about living the Christian life, particularly. We can't do it on our own. Why in the world do you think God puts us in a church body? It's not so that you'll shine and be the bright point for everybody else, to show everybody else how you can do everything on your own. It's so that you can be helped and can be a help for the glory of God. Humble people do not attempt to do everything on their own. And God's plan for Moses included a group for him to work with. Now, the sons of Israel were in Egypt, obviously, but in Semitic culture, the older people are revered, and the elders were men who were older and wise, and so naturally each tribe would have its own elders that were looked up to. They were the go-to people. If you had a problem, go ask Elder Jochebed, right? Who is that? Well, he is the old guy. He used to work in the mines over here with the Egyptians. He's got so old, he can't do it anymore. But man, can he give you some wisdom. Go ask him. And later in Exodus 8, there would be elders that were chosen to lead in a judicial sense. But here, Moses was to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said," God speaking, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God's plan included a message to deliver. And that message was that the God of their fathers had come down because he had seen what they've been through and what they were currently going through, and that he will rescue them and take them to the land of Canaan, which had been promised to their fathers. Now, church, may I submit to you, as I have before, we have a similar message to deliver. It is a call to those who don't know the Savior. At the same time, it is a call to us who do know the Savior. It is the gospel. If I can, help us see this maybe in a better light, I want to read to you from a lecture on the call of Moses by Presbyterian minister James Hamilton, who pastored in the 1800s. Taking a page out of Pastor Jake from Redeemer's book to read directly out of it. If you want to know the name of the book, I'll be glad to get that to you. What makes your misery? Perhaps you suffer through your fellow man, through man's unfairness or man's oppression. This is lectures on Moses. You make bricks for the Egyptians. You serve an unkind or thankless master. You are unequally yoked with a companion, morose and savage. If so, without emitting any reasonable measure for redress, your true refuge is in prayer. And hitherto, all your efforts at extrication may have been allowed to fail just on very purpose to shut you up to this, the true and God-glorifying resource. So without losing longer time, cry you to God, and he will hear your groaning and will come down and deliver you. By softening some stern nature, by opening some stubborn door, by raising up and sending to the rescue some forgotten or unexpected Moses, he will show that your extremity is his opportunity, that there are no circumstances which omnipotence cannot conquer, no jarring elements or conflicting interests which infinite wisdom cannot reconcile. What makes your misery? You are perhaps in slavery. You are serving divers lusts and passions. The Hebrew is in bondage to the Egyptian. The higher, finer nature is in subjection to the coarser and the worse. You know it, and you sometimes feel it. And as you look on the ignominious fetters and shake the chains which gall you, you exclaim, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And you are beginning to see that you cannot deliver yourself. You have tried both force and flight. You've knocked down your tyrant and tormentor, and you have run away. But here you are again, the slave of appetite, the victim of strong drink, the gambler, the libertine, throwing away your substance in the devil's service and into the bricks that you are to build your own prison, kneading up your health, your peace of mind, your reputation. Oh, it is a bitter, bitter bondage. The immortal enthraldom to the brute, the foul fiend leading to and fro with a rope around his neck, one who might have been the heir of heaven. But if you really loathe it and cry to God by reason of the bondage, he will come down and set you free. His Holy Spirit entering will fill you with a joy and happiness, will leave no lack, find no need for the pleasures of sin, and inspiring you with new and noble taste. He will fortify you so as to resist and vanquish the temptations which still be sure to come until a better nature gets gradually built up within, a nature on which gross allurements exert no more attraction than the garbage which brings the raven to your feet has power to lure the turtle from the bow. Then the husk which is swine do eat have power to bend an angel from his flight. This is the kind which goes out by prayer and fasting. So cry to God for the glory of his holy name, and for the sake of his interceding son, beg that he would break that chain with which you have so long been bound, and the links of which your own hands have forged in days of delirious folly. Beg that he would loose from your bond this very Sabbath day. What makes your misery? Perhaps you are in bondage to a broken and threatening law. A law fulfilled is friendly, and such is the law to which the believer does homage. A law fulfilled by his representative, and therefore coming to himself, not to curse and condemn, but to counsel and control, to regulate and guide. A law that is friendly and propitious for the sake of the law magnifying surety, the law fulfilling Savior. But perhaps the only law you know is the law which you have broken, and which frowns and looks severe and says evermore, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Or to put more plainly, you want to reach the promised land of peace and reconciliation, but you have in the meanwhile got into a house of bondage. You have fallen into the hands of a taskmaster, whom we shall call the commandment, and you shall say to yourself, "If I could only please this rigid overseer for a while, he would allow me to quit Egypt at last, and I shall go on my way rejoicing. But he is so strict, and stern. I have no sooner done one thing than he calls me to account for another. I said my prayers this morning as seriously as possible, and was rather pleased with myself because I read my chapter with some pleasure. When on a sudden provocation, I lost my temper and all my happiness took flight. A few days ago, I was beginning to hope the best, for I was conscious of so much obligingness and charity and general goodwill, when the spell was broken and my love to the brethren was sensibly impaired by that promising and impractical requirement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. To confess the truth, in the way that he haunts and harasses me, I feel as if my Lord's commandment did me more harm than good. He exacts bricks without providing straw. When I begin to brighten up and ask if I'm not doing well, he flourishes in my face a long list of faults and errors. And positively, by his severe and peremptory tone, he is like to put me out of love with goodness and drive me to despair. And so it will ever be as long as you continue in the house of bondage, resting your hope on your own perspective holiness, resting your hope on propitiating the law, which has no power to pardon, only the power to command and threaten and condemn. But from this legal bondage, this thraldom to a threatening, frowning law, the Lord Jesus offers to deliver you, and this by doing no disparagement to the law itself, which he has magnified and made honorable, and all whose righteous requirements he fondly and loyally fulfilled. If to this greater Moses you listen, the law of the life-giving Spirit in him will make you free from the law of sin and death. Crucified for your offenses and raised up again for your justification, you will find expiation for the past in his sacrifice and merit for the present in his spotless obedience. Made free by the Son, you should be free indeed in walking, not in laxity, but at liberty. The taskmaster precept will be transformed into a commandment holy, just, and good. And the mercenary obedience of the slave into the devotion of the affectionate disciple. Why would we not cry out to the I Am for rescue? Whether you're an unbeliever finding that you're in the land of Egypt and needing to be freed, or you're a believer who finds yourself in bondage trying to do everything on your own. Trying to obey the law. Holding everybody else accountable to the law as well. I've obeyed more of the law than you have today, and therefore I look down upon you. What a bondage. Speaking of making bricks without straw. But our Savior begs us to look to him as believers, to rest in him, to rely upon him for the freedom that we find only in Christ Jesus, and for the unbeliever to believe in him and be freed from Egypt. There is rescue for the people, and there is promised land to journey to, a land where they'll be satisfied. This is the plan for Moses. Furthermore, God tells Moses in verse 18, they, speaking of the elders, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. So the elders will listen to, they will take heed to Moses. Behind the question that Moses asked earlier when he received his commission, who am I to go, lies the understanding that there is a very high probability that when I speak, just like last time, no one's going to listen to me. And God assures him in our text that the elders will listen to him. After all, Moses has been armed with the covenant name of God, the personal name of the Most High, the self-existent one has sent him to them, and they will listen. They're not simply just going to hear the message that's stated, but they will believe what is being stated and they will follow through upon it. So what a gracious God this is. And he's telling Moses beforehand, this is what's going to happen. They're going to listen to you, Moses. What a blessing it must be to recognize this is going to happen. And again, Moses doesn't have to do what must be done alone. not only will they take heed, but these elders of Israel will go with him to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's as if God has a plan that will absolutely be followed through upon. Now listen, there are times that we are called to confront those who are over us in a ruling or a governmental capacity. It's important that when this particular situation or situations take place, that we do this type of thing the right way, out of the right heart, and for the right reasons. The right reasons are what God has said is right, not how we feel. Too many times in our current culture, we do see Christians confronting government for the reasons of climbing a hill in order to become known or more influential, or because they just really have a distaste for government and its seemingly consistent overreach. But there are times when these institutions should be confronted. We don't have slavery to confront, but there are governmental systems that allow and promote abortion, that allow and promote homosexual marriage, that allow and promote transgenderism, that allow and promote, yes, promote fatherlessness, and so on and so on and so on. And when we come across those things, they need to be confronted. Our system of government is not like the Egyptians in this time frame, but there is one thing that must be the same. Them confronting government then and us doing it now is to be done with the hope and desire and expectation of change, while knowing and understanding that we are not the agent of change, God is. We must rely upon Him, not legislation or coalitions, along with our drive and our determination. It must be God upon whom we rely to accomplish any change that's needed in any aspect that's confronted, and particularly the government. And it takes a God-changed, humble heart to confront in such a manner. And such a man was Moses. We should take note. Moses was given a plan by God, and there was no way the plan would work outside of it being God's plan. Like Scripture says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's the one that brings things to fruition. So God had a plan for Moses, and He had, our second point, a plan for Pharaoh. Verse 18 again, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So Moses, along with the elders, will deliver a message. God's plan was for Pharaoh to hear a message. Pharaoh, listen. King of Egypt, the Lord has come down and met with us. He's met with me, and I've told these elders here that are with me. They believe me. That's why we're here together. The Lord has come down, met with us, the God of Hebrews. It's interesting that God didn't say, call me the God of Israel. He said, God of Hebrews. Why? Because Hebrews was a people group. Israel was a nation. And He hadn't yet established the nation of Israel. He says, I'm the God of Hebrews has come down. They hadn't had the God of Hebrews had come down. They hadn't had a covenant made with them that established them as a nation. And meanwhile, every attempt here is made for Pharaoh to allow to happen what's being asked. So if he comes in and says, the God of Israel, the nation of Israel, that's yet another thing to throw in there. No, the wording's very specific. We don't want anything that would cause him to rise up except for his own heart. We don't want to give him any more ammunition. So the God of the Hebrews is here. The first part of the message to Pharaoh was the Lord has met with us. So there is an authority behind the upcoming request. And the next part was, let us go on a 3 days journey. Now, why would they ask for a 3 days journey? I've said this a lot. But when it comes to asking questions like this in the text, I think that you can read various understandings of this as there are commentators. I would say if there are 50 commentators on this particular phrase, there's going to be probably 40 different ideas of what this meant. Some have said it was a sneaky way to get out and escape. A little subterfuge, a little lying on Moses' part. In other words, let's just say we're going to go out for 3 days. If he lets us, we'll just kind of slip out the back door and never come back. Right. Others say it was the amount of time they needed to get ahead of the Egyptians, because if they got ahead of them by 3 days, there's no way the Egyptians could catch up. Which doesn't make any sense, because Canaan was kind of halfway ruled by Egyptians anyway, to a certain extent, right next door to them anyway. So that doesn't make sense, but whatever. Now, there is to be some latitude in interpreting what is it meant by a 3-day journey. But I will agree with Douglas Stewart, who says this: 3-day journey was an idiom in the ancient world for a major trip with formal consequences. And Pharaoh would have heard it that way and would have also heard it as meaning, we want to leave Egypt for as long as we choose. All right? Kind of like saying, hey, you got a second? Everybody knows it's more than a second, right? Some people we know it's going to be way more than a second. I've fallen that, I admit, all right? It's the same type of thing. It's just it's a saying, a colloquialism, a Hebrew idiom. Hey, give us 3 days, please, Pharaoh. We want to go worship the Lord our God. Give us that amount of time to do that. Well, okay. Pharaoh most likely would have heard that is, hey, we need to go. When you add this to the reason given that we make sacrifice to the Lord our God, it's easy to understand they're asking to leave Egypt on a permanent basis, because they are asking to worship their God unimpeded and without intervention from their captors. This would have meant something to them, because Pharaoh was likened to a god. So this is kind of a nice way of asking something really, really big. I think maybe they were the precursor to the sensibilities of the southern states within the United States. It's a very weighty statement put forward in a seemingly nice way. Pharaoh, we want to leave Egypt and serve our God. Please let us go. The weight behind that is the Lord has met with us. The Lord's met with us. We want to go worship him. Will you give us 3 days? In other words, the Lord's met with us. We are to worship him. Will you let us go? It's not a request. The Lord is requiring their worship of him and him alone. God continues, though, in verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So God's plan was for Pharaoh to not permit this request. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. And this is not, again, this is not a case of God's sitting on one side of time and looking down the corridors and going, yeah, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to give a message to Moses, and Moses is going to deliver it, and the Pharaoh's not going to let him go. Okay, let me tell Moses that, so we'll know. That's not it. This is not a case of being extremely knowledgeable and understanding how someone thinks and piecing together a scenario that's comprised of the most likely actions. Nothing like that at all. God knows all things. God is already there. He knows everything. Even the most minute details, God knows everything. He's saying, really, I know what Pharaoh's going to do because he's executing my plan. I'm involved in this. Pharaoh's going to resist what I'm telling him to do through your request to him. Remember, God's speaking to Moses, and if there's anything Moses will need to hear in this dialogue, is that God is in control. There's no way that he was, nor was there any way that he thought he was going to be. No matter what happens, he needed to know that God knows everything that's taking place and all that will take place, because it's his plan for it to take place. May it be for us that we would understand that as well. There's nothing that has taken place, is taking place, or will take place in your life, in this church, in our state, in our region, or our country, or the world that God does not know. And every single bit of it is part of His plan. And as we stated many times, and none of us are so important that we got to know all the reasons why. God's granted us, just as He has to Moses here, an outline of His plan. He's outlining the overall plan. He's not giving him every detail within the plan. By the way, this is what He's done for us in His Word. The question is, will we believe Him? And will we wholly, completely trust in Him as we execute His plan that is for us as His people? Will we come back to this thought? Or we will come back to this thought, but God's plan for Pharaoh is that Pharaoh will resist letting the Hebrews go as they have requested. And our text then says, the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So Pharaoh will be compelled to let the Hebrews go. That word translated as under compulsion means strong and stout and mighty. So while Pharaoh is resisting God, God's plan as it is delivered to Moses is to force Pharaoh's hand. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. Oh, Moses, you haven't seen what God's about to do. When they tell Pharaoh, that's got to be behind what they tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God's going to compel you to let us go. Oh, my goodness. Things are going to get rather exciting. Pharaoh's going to resist. God's going to strike the entire idol-worshipping, people-enslaving, God-hating nation as He leads with His mighty hand and does miracles that can only be explained as God's work. That's God's plan. So God's got a plan for Moses. He's got a plan for Pharaoh. And God has a plan for Israel. And after that, He will let you go. God's saying, I will deliver my people in such a way it can only be attributed to me, and Pharaoh will be compelled to let my people go by my hand. So God's plan for Israel is to be set free from Egypt. Pharaoh's letting them go is not going to be because he decided. Left to his own devices, Pharaoh would have kept the Hebrew people enslaved. Had the request that was placed before him been followed through immediately, and Pharaoh been let that go immediately, the only thing that would have been changed was Pharaoh would have been saying, I'm the one that let him go. Look what I did for these poor people. God had another plan. God was not only going to have them let go, but the text moves on, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. So God's plan included them to be granted favor and to be granted provisions for the time after their deliverance. Verse 22, we read, but every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. God's plan for Israel was provisioned by the Egyptians. The same Egyptians that wanted to kill the firstborn son. Or all the sons, really. Well, the hand of God. I can't help but chuckle as I read this. First, the irony is magnificent. So earlier, God had the mother of Moses paid to take care of him. Here we see there's going to be a willingness by those who would keep them captive. There's going to be a willingness to assist them in their leaving. Second, it's the women who were to ask the neighbors, particularly the women of the house, for the things that were needed. You ever wonder why? it's not that deep. I think maybe if it were men asking, they would have been asking for some sandwiches, maybe some hunting dogs, a smoker, extra sword or two, right? But what was to be asked for was very practical in nature. Clothing. Because God knew that they would be in the desert for at least 40 years. They would need clothing to wear and to make more clothing from. And they needed items that could be used in the worship of God in the temple, like gold and silver, that would be melted down in order to be utilized in the tabernacle in the middle of the Israelite camp as they travel to Canaan. Isn't it interesting that the practicality of God in this is you need clothing and you need to worship me the way I tell you to, so get the stuff that's needed for it. Thus, you will plunder the Egyptians. Provision to the point the Egyptians were to be considered plundered. Not by war, not by bloodshed in war, not by the loss of Hebrew lives in war, but plunder willingly granted and given by the Egyptians, because God's the one that orchestrated their release, not man. What a plan. May I say, God's plan is always the best. There is no plan that can ever be better, because God's plan ultimately is that God himself be glorified. And the Israelites would be delivered. This is before everything. He's telling him before anything happens, this is what's going to happen. So that in the middle of it, he could go back and go, I hear you griping, Israel, but God has said, and this is part of it. The Israelites will be delivered in such a manner that can only point to their God, the I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by way of application, there's two things I wished to consider. First, the providence of God. If we were to design a plan for the rescue of the enslaved people of Israel from Egypt, and we could do it any way that we thought necessary, most likely we would make it simple, quick, and as beneficial for the Israelites as possible. And I think this is so because I think that's what we would do for us. Our plan, and most likely the Israelites' plan, would have been to stage a massive revolt by the Israelites, in which they successfully overthrew the Egyptian leadership. They were able to execute their vengeance on those who held them in check, and then walk out with most of their people unscathed, or maybe had a third party come in, destroy Pharaoh and his ruling party, and set them free. And in both cases, if that's what happened, the adulation, honor, and glory would have gone to those who overthrew the Pharaoh, whether it was the people from outside or the Israelites from within. They would have been the ones that were praised. But as we speak about providence, that's actually another point, and we'll get to that in the future. Our plans would have been for there to be no obstacles, or only those who would be easily overcome along the way. If we had some, there were slight hiccups. But God's way are not our ways. And in God's providential care, sometimes we see things that appear to be opposing providences. Conserving providence, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, this doctrine of providence is a stumbling block to a large number of people who are outside Christ and outside the church. They say, I cannot believe your doctrine. I cannot believe your gospel. You say that God is a God of love. Well, look at the world. Look at the things that have happened in the world. How can you reconcile something like that with a God of love? A God who you say is all powerful. So powerful that there is nothing he cannot do if he so chooses. How can you explain all this? This would have been a normal question, I think, for Israel and the Hebrew people as they withstood enslavement, beatings, forced labor, the killing of their sons by the Egyptian people. And I got to be honest with you, it's normative for us when we look at things from a human perspective. Lloyd-Jones gives us a superb definition of providence in his same writing. He says this, "Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all His creatures, is operative in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." He upholds all His creatures, He's operative in everything, and He directs all things to their appointed end. I think this is quite a reasonable definition, as we know that God is sovereign, we know that He is all-powerful, and He does all things according to the counsel of His will. And then also within the realm of providence, there are special providences. This would be specific situations and specific interventions by God for His purposes. So utilizing these overall definition of providence alongside this understanding of special providences, let's look at these three distinct phrases to help us understand providence and how this is applicable in our text. First, providence is the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all His creatures. The world that existed and in which the Israelites were a part continued to exist and operate the entirety of the time that our text covered. Everything was still there. In God's providence, the world kept on turning. And this is so from creation to well after they were delivered from Egypt all the way to today. And it will continue as long as God wills it to be so. It is reminiscent of Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 5. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is God's providence. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it there rises again. That's providence. Everything keeps going while you're in your particular situation. Everything else keeps going, including you, by God's providence. Okay? Second, providence is operative in all that transpires in the world. He's involved in all things. Not just the overall thing, but all things internal as well. We know that it is God who placed the sons of Israel in Egypt as a means of growing them into a numerous people. He upholds all His creatures, and by creatures we mean all things and all peoples, which the Hebrew people fall in that category as well. And this is who our text is about. So providence, by definition, tells us that God is going to uphold all of His creatures, many times by special providences, such as those the Hebrew people have now found themselves in. It started out with providences with a smile, as the Puritans put it. Providences, kind providences of having the entire family of Jacob move to a land where they could do what they had always done, tend sheep, and live without fear of hunger or being overrun by another city-state in the region. Then along comes a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. This is another special providence. It's a hard providence, a providence with a frown. Difficult, but a providence nonetheless. And God, in His providence, is operative in all things, even these things that transpire, even in the lives of the Hebrew people while in bondage. God's providences, number three, are directed to their appointed end. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will direct these special providences to their appointed end, which is in part the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, and they're being taken to a land that had been promised, but more importantly, the appointed end by which was actually the birth of Jesus Christ through this lineage, as had been promised by God in Genesis 3, in the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And in Genesis 12, Abraham's seed through which he would be a blessing. And there is no greater blessing than the person of Jesus Christ. These special providences and the overarching providence of God brings us to Jesus Christ And it doesn't stop with his birth, with his life, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It keeps on going all the way to today, where you and I, as born-again believers in Christ, here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in the middle of High Falls, Georgia, sit here right now by his providence, through numerous special providences, including our text, where God delivers Israel. Why? Because if he didn't, then he would have lied to Abraham, and he would have lied to Eve, and he would have not fallen through, and there would be no God. And us being here would be worthless. But it is not for any person that's here today. Why? Because God's got a plan. So why would I choose to speak of providence at this time? Well, because we look at our text and we have to answer questions that are posed, even by verses 19 and 20, of how is it God's work, how is it providential that Pharaoh both resists and submits in different times? Like, Pharaoh is resistant to God's hand here. I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, but God tells Moses, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, then he submits. He will let you go. Providentially, internal to our text, Pharaoh's resistance is not only allowed, his heart was hard, but caused by God. We'll see later, it was further hardened for the purpose of showing God's power, for the sake of God's glory being given to God by Israel. They would worship God at the mountain of God by the Egyptians. In 12:31, then he called for Moses and Aaron and night and said, rise up, get out from among my people. Both you and the sons of Israel, go worship the Lord as you have said. The God who was not known by Pharaoh when they asked to leave was now known by name to Pharaoh. And glory being given by the nations and people around them who would hear the stories coming out of Egypt. Like we read in Joshua 2, 9 through 10. I know, this is Rahab, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. Providentially, Pharaoh's submission is then orchestrated and brought about by God to show Israel what kind of God that he is, and that there was no one or no thing more powerful than him, and that he would take care of them as he said he would do, to the praise of his glorious grace. So whether it's seemingly opposite providences, it wasn't, it cannot be, because it's the I Am who providentially brings all things to pass for his glory and for the good of his people. Whether it seems to be opposite or not, they all work together for his glory. The second thing, the final thing we'll look at is this. God has a plan for us. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but he really does. And just like he gave to Moses, he gives us the cliff notes. He gives us the outline. First, as believers, God's already rescued us from Egypt. We have been rescued from Satan, sin, and death, and we've been rescued from the wrath of God against our sin. But since that rescue, there's a journey that we have been on. It's like Israel here, it's not easy. Our plan would have been to make it easy. Our plan would have been something along the lines of, we're rescued, and after that, everything is nice. We don't struggle with sin anymore. We don't struggle to pay our bills. We don't struggle with relationships. All doctrine is easy to understand and agree with. All of our families are believers. We live in nice homes with nice cars that never break down, with jobs that are just awesome all the time. Our kids are perfect with straight A's, and colleges and companies and spouses are all lined up to take them on to the next section of the journey, all of which are doctrinally compatible with us as individuals and our church body. Speaking of our church, in our plan, the church body would be free from any contention and strife, and we magnificently and continuously grow in the knowledge of the Lord, and the Lord then grows us numerically at a constant, steady pace. No one comes and goes, and everyone gets along with zero differences about anything. All is well. We live in a utopia because we've been rescued from Egypt. Anybody ever been to that place? No, because if all these things were true, we would be most arrogant and have no need to look forward to the return of Christ because we would be living our best life now. Instead, God's plan is for us to experience difficult providences that cause us to look not to ourselves, not to the world, but to the Lord. We get to go, oh my goodness, Lord God, what is going on? Where we can lament like the writer in Psalms. Lord, what's taking place? What is it that I need to know? Please show me. We look to the Lord to see His magnificence. We look to the Lord to see His mercy and His transcendence. These difficult providences cause us to see this and to see His grace and His holiness, to recognize His forgiveness and to glorify His name by relying completely upon Him for the sustenance that we require in this world in which we live. We experience hard providences in order that we may recognize those special and those sweet and those kind providences that come up and serve to increase our adoration for Him and for His people. Sometimes we forget that this whole part of God's plan is for us to see, experience, and walk through difficulties. And then sometimes we forget that the good and kind providences that will happen are also to cause us to glorify His name. We forget that. If too many of them happen in a row, we're like, yeah, I think I got it under control. I'm doing okay. No. They're to cause you to look to Him and go, Oh, I don't deserve any of this. Thank you, Lord. And glorify His name. Serve to increase our love for Him. We experience things that would not be in our plan for the sake of making His name known to people around us. Because instead of acting like the world, we would, as we read in Colossians, should consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Just part of what these bad things that happen, these negative things, these difficult providences that we have, calls us to look to Christ, to glorify His name, to realize that we belong to Him, we don't deserve it. And this is what we do. We put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, we put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This, when we go through difficult times in our life and we look to God and we see who He is and what He's done for us, this is what should come out of it. Oh God, look at You. You're the only one to whom I can rest in. You've rescued me from Egypt. You will rescue me from these difficult times. And Your timing, I rely upon You, and it increases our love for Him, and we want to do more about what He has said to do. We want to be who He's called us to be, even in the middle of those difficult providences. Is it not a testimony to the greatness of God to those around us that this is who we are in Christ in the middle of really difficult circumstances? Speaking of a plan for us, for unbelievers, God's plan for you is found in his command to you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize believing in Christ is repentance, because you can't turn to Christ without turning away from sin. The call for you, if you're an unbeliever today, is to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is long-suffering towards you as you are here listening to the sound of my voice, but his long-suffering and his kindness is not forever for the unbeliever. Acts 17, 30 for 31 says, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For if you do not, you remain under his wrath and judgment is coming. God is willing to rescue you from Egypt. Not the nation. But what it represents in Scripture. From sin, Satan, and death. But you must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of very practical things in our text today. I hope that we hear I hope that we believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus, where we can see all these things as they're pictures, they're shadows. Thank you that we can look to Moses and we're pointed to Christ. And we can look at the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, and we can recognize there is an exodus from death to life. Help us to rest in Christ. Help us to do what we're called to do as your people, because we love you. And help us to do it in your strength, according to what you've laid out for us to do, and not in our own strength and our own designs and in our own ways. Lord, grow your people. Help us to see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.